We have been looking at in Daniel chapter 12 the fact that the angel has revealed to Daniel that the people of God would be delivered. Some would be delivered out of the tribulation time alive with their lives. They would not forfeit their lives or give their lives as martyrs. Others, however, verse 2 tells us, will sleep in the dust of the earth, and they will who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That is, those who are dead will be awakened out of the sleep of death, because the body looks like it's in repose when a person has died. That's the idea of sleep, not soul sleep. We dealt with that weeks ago. And Daniel's talking about the resurrection. But he talks about two kinds of resurrection, or two categories of resurrection. He talks about the resurrect. Some will be, some who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. Now, what I want you to, there's a concept I don't want you to miss, and you should not have missed over the last couple of weeks, but in case you did, let me restate it. And the concept is this: every person ever born, every man, every woman, has an immortal soul. An immortal soul. That is a soul which will never die. Right? And there will be, after a person dies, their soul will either go into the presence of God or into torment, and their body will rest waiting the resurrection. Well, when the Scripture talks about resurrection to everlasting life, it is not saying that those people will live forever, but the others will not. Everybody lives forever. That's the key to understand here. Everybody lives forever. The Bible's use of the term everlasting life, and in the New Testament, the term eternal life, isn't talking about length of life. And we've discussed this before. I just want to remind you, because it's such an important concept. When the Bible talks about everlasting life or eternal life, it's not just talking about a length of life, for everybody lives forever, believers and unbelievers alike. It's talking about a quality of life. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Him, acknowledged to God, I'm not trusting myself for salvation, I'm trusting your Son, then you were given at that exact moment, God gave you eternal life. God gave you eternal life. Now, that is a quality of life, a relationship with God that begins here and now and goes on into eternity. That's a promise that He is with you, you are with Him, He is in you, you are in Him now, here and now, and on into eternity. That's eternal life or everlasting life. It is a quality of life, a God kind of life. Jesus said, I have come to give them life. What kind? How did He describe it? Abundant life. See, that's what eternal life. It's abundant life. That doesn't mean you won't go through trials. It doesn't mean you won't go through difficulties. It means that you are God's and He is with you and you will be with Him throughout all eternity. That's eternal life or everlasting life in the Scripture. Now, unbelievers will live forever, but that's a quite different quality of life. That's why there's a distinction here. Some who sleep, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. All right? Now, over the last 2 weeks, we looked at the fact that the resurrection of the righteous is divided actually into several resurrections. There's the rapture and resurrection of the church. We studied that the last 2 weeks from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. I won't say any more about that. Last week, we looked at the fact that there is a resurrection of those believers from the Old Testament who are not part of the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost. And from the time of the tribulation, those who have come to faith during the tribulation time when the church is gone from the earth, those people will be resurrected as well. That resurrection, we believe, takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, so the resurrection of the righteous, of believers, occurs in stages. The church first, then later Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. Now, The second category of resurrection is that of the unbeliever, and that's what Daniel is speaking of when he talks about some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. at the end of the millennium, and I gave you a chart last week, and if some of you were not here and would like that chart, just call the church office or email us, office@delriobiblechurch.com, and we'll get you a copy of that chart that lays out God's plan for the ages. All right? There'll be the rapture of the church, there'll be the seven-year tribulation which follows the rapture of the church, and then there will be the second coming of Christ to the earth, and then the millennium will begin. The millennium is the 1,000 years that Jesus Christ reigns on earth from Jerusalem over all the earth. At the conclusion of the millennium, there'll be another rebellion against God, the last rebellion ever against God. He will put it down, and then there will be, following that, a great white throne judgment. All right? That's what Daniel's speaking of when he speaks here of the others to shame and everlasting contempt. That is the resurrection of all unbelieving dead of all time. All unbelieving dead of all time are resurrected at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Now, I want you to see where that's found. So I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. Book of Revelation, obviously the last book of the Bible. John is describing the resurrection of the saints following the tribulation in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. And in verse 5, he gives a parenthetical statement which says this: the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Right? That's the millennium. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's when unbelieving dead of all ages are resurrected out of the grave, given some sort of resurrection body, not like the ones we will have or believers will have, but some kind of resurrection body. And then, starting at Revelation 20 and verse 11, it describes what will happen at that time. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." Remember, Hades is a temporary abode of unbelievers. Okay? "Gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So at the end of the millennium, all unbelievers of all ages will be resurrected, and they will stand before the throne of God, called the Great White Throne Judgment. They will stand before the throne of God, and two kinds of books will be opened. The one kind is the book of life. The reason the book of life is open is to see whether their name is recorded in the book of life. See, those recorded in the book of life have everlasting or eternal life. So the book is opened to show that each person, your name's not here. Then the question is, well, why isn't my name there? Well, that's the other books that are opened. And the reason for the other books to be opened is because God will show that his judgment is right to every person he judges. He will show the fact that throughout their lives, they had never made a decision for Jesus Christ, and they lived their lives in that way. That's the book of the things they had done. God will show, and I think This is a horrible judgment. You don't want to be there, and I hope you're all believers here this morning, because you don't want to be at this judgment. But I think it's interesting that God, even at that point, shows the rightness of his judgment. He shows the rightness of his judgment. He doesn't just say, well, let's just open the book of life and, okay, your name's not there, bam. Your name's not there, bam. He doesn't do that. He said, your name's not there, and here's why. And here's why. There are those who believe, and I'm not sure I'm in their camp, but there are those who believe that another reason that these books of the works of the unbelieving dead are opened is because there are, even as there are degrees of rewards for believers, there are those who believe there are degrees of punishment for unbelievers. I don't know. Once you're in everlasting darkness, I think that's enough. You know, it's possible. I don't want to say it's not possible. I'm not sure I buy into that. But some believe that's another reason for these books to be open. Now, what is this lake of fire? We sometimes mix up hell and lake of fire. Hell itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. What is this? What kind of punishment is this? Well, first of all, it's a place of torment. A place of torment. It is a place where there is the total absence of good. I can't even imagine that. That's why it should break any of our hearts to think that anybody winds up in this place. And yet multitudes will wind up there because they will not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, some of them violently disbelieve. And it should, this is going to be a horrible thing. Think about, this earth is so awful, isn't it? I mean, I know there are good things, and I don't want to get a real, you know, totally negative view, but look around at the news. Read your newspaper. This is a pretty awful place to be. And yet there are still good things going on in this earth, aren't there? There's still the presence of good on this earth, even in the midst of all of the bad that's done by nations, all of the bad that's done by individuals to each other. There is still some good here. There is still some redeeming good, not in a salvation sense, but in a just redeeming that we live here. There's still some good. But I want you to think now about a place where there is absolutely no good at all. Absolutely no favor of God at all. That's what the lake of fire is like. Scripture calls it a place of torment, a place of darkness, a place where sin dominates, a place where there is an absence of good, a place where there are pangs of conscience and anguish and despair and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It should break our hearts that anybody is going to be there. And yet there will be multitudes. Multitudes who will not take advantage of the only provision that God has made, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. It's what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name Jesus Christ. Well, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's what Daniel's talking about, or is being revealed to Daniel, I guess I should say more accurately, in Daniel chapter 12. Now, the question might come to Daniel's mind or to our mind is, given these truths of verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 12, how should we respond? What should be the proper response to these truths? What should be the proper response to this horrible distress coming upon the earth? What should be the proper response to what God is doing upon the earth? And how should we respond to these truths? And in verse 3, Daniel talks about how should we respond. Those who are wise, that's believers, they're wise because despite suffering and despite persecution, they trusted in the Messiah. Despite suffering, despite persecution, they trusted in the Messiah. Those who are wise, what will they do? They'll shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness. What Daniel is saying the proper response to these truths should be is that people should, number one, make sure they know Jesus Christ as Savior. Make sure that they are wise because they have believed in the only provision that God has made for eternal life, for salvation. That's what they should do. Number one, we should be wise. Number two, we should shine. What does that mean, to shine? It means to shine forth the truth. The world is a dark place. We are to be lights in the darkness. The people of the tribulation time are to first of all believe in their Messiah and then be lights to the people around them. And it's not going to be easy, especially in that day, but it's still not easy in this day, is it? It's not always easy to shine as a light in the darkness. But that's what the people of the time of the tribulation are being called to do, and that's what you and I are called to do in this church age, and that is to shine and be lights. And shine the light of the truth of God in the darkness around us. People's proper response to these truths is to be wise, and that is to believe in the Messiah, to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and to assure others that God will fulfill His covenant despite persecution and despite suffering. They do that in the tribulation when they're reminding the people of Israel that though the world is coming against them and though they are in distress and persecution such as the world has never known, they are reminding them, but God will be faithful to His promise. And even as you and I go through distressing times and times of persecution, times of difficulty, times of suffering, times of trial, we need to be reminding ourselves, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Nothing is beyond His control. Nothing is beyond His ability to deal with it. Now I got to tell you, that's not an easy place to get to, isn't it? Those of you who have gone through some distress, some suffering in your life, you know that's not an easy place to get to. The words are so easy to say. Do you ever notice that? So easy to say. But to really believe it, to really live it, takes faith, time, yielding to God's Spirit. The wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and lead many to righteousness. So what does that phrase mean, lead many to righteousness? Well, it's a reference to the fact that there is only one righteousness that will avail before God. There are lots of people today who are trying to make themselves righteous. You know them as people who do good things, people who do good works. And there are a lot of people in our world that do a lot of good things, and they're doing those good things, I think, many out of a good heart, not in the biblical sense of a good heart, but out of a heart that cares about other people. And many are doing good things, but they think in some way that there's this giant scale in heaven, and all of their good things are being added to one side of that scale. And on the other side of that scale are all the bad things they do, because every one of us sins, and we all know we sin, and we all know we're sinners. That's what the book of Romans talks about. We are all sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And there's an unwritten thing that goes on with people, and that is that if I can just build enough righteousness that overcomes my sin, God has to be pleased with that. And you know what? That's a really good human theory. It's a really bad biblical one. Why? Because the Scripture says that God requires what? Perfect righteousness. Not God sitting in heaven saying, boy, I'm glad I grade on a scale. God doesn't grade on a scale. God doesn't grade on a scale. God's requirement is not the best you can be. His requirement is that you be perfect and that I be perfect. Now we have a real problem, don't we? I don't know about you, but I've discovered in my 65 years that I am not perfect. And no matter how much I strive to be good, I can't be good. Looking at a flawed man, a sinner. So what do I do? What do you do? Well, it's what I hope most of us in this room have done. And that is, you realize at some point that I can't be righteous enough. I can't do enough righteous things. I can't be perfect. Therefore, there must be some provision God has made. And that is what the book is talking about, like the brightness of the heavens, those who lead many to righteousness. What righteousness is that? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is available to anybody who will bow before God and say, I believe in your Son. I put my faith in Him. The moment a person does that, God gives you Jesus' righteousness. Is that amazing? And He looks at your life and He sees the righteousness of His Son. Why? Because you have acknowledged to Him that you're trusting Jesus and not yourself. You're trusting Jesus and not religion. You're trusting Jesus and not some baptismal fount or some communion service. You're trusting Jesus alone. And when you acknowledge that to God, He gives you the righteousness of His Son, Jesus, and you are looked upon by Him as perfectly righteous. So what do we do? What should be our proper response in the here and now? We should be wise and we should shine. We should shine. Well, verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, what does he mean when the angel says to Daniel, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end? Well, let me share with you what Dr. Gleason Archer, he shares a little bit of the customs of the time with us, a little bit of the history of the times. Let me share it quickly with you. He says this: in the ancient Near East, important documents were closed up and sealed, what we're talking about here. The original document was kept in a secure place. That is to close up. To close something up is to keep it secure. To keep it secure. The angel is telling Daniel, keep this secure. Keep this revelation I've given you secure. Okay? The original document was kept in a secure place, that's closed up, to conserve the interests and rights of all the parties to the transaction. In Mesopotamian cultures, these documents were clay tablets whose veracity was attested to by the cylinder seals the scribes rolled over the bottom section of the tablets. Once a document was thus sealed, it became official and unchangeable. So, to close up, is the idea of to keep secure. To seal is to attest to the reliability of a document. All right? To close up is to keep it secure. To seal it is to attest to its truthfulness. So the angel is telling Daniel, secure this revelation I'm giving you and verify its truthfulness. All right? Dr. Archer goes on to say, once the document was thus sealed, it became official and unchangeable. The second tablet, the official copy, likewise was witnessed to by seal. Daniel was to certify by his personal seal and seal to the faithfulness of the foregoing text as an exact transcript of what God had communicated to him through his angel. Thus, this record would be preserved to the day when all the predictions would be fulfilled. That's the idea of to close up and seal. Now, he says many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, there are a couple of ideas about what on earth does that mean. The most common idea, I think, is that people say, well, as time goes by, knowledge will increase, travel will become extensive, and they take it generically like that. I don't think that's what it means at all. Even though it is true that knowledge increases, and I was listening to a show the other day talking about how shortened the time has become that medical knowledge doubles. It used to be, I don't know how many years that medical knowledge would double. Now it's like in 3 or 4 or 5 years, medical knowledge doubles. I mean, knowledge is increasing. There's no doubt about that. Look around. I mean, travel's increasing. Very few people have not been on an airplane these days, and we travel here and there and get there in What used to take days and weeks and months and years now takes us hours to get to another place. So obviously it's true that knowledge will increase, travel will increase. I don't think that's what is meant here. I think that the idea here is that this truth, which is verified, this truth here, which is kept secure, will not be understood totally. It will take time, and particularly the people of Daniel's day would not understand all of this, would not understand what's going on, and it'll take time. But the truth is, as history goes on, as we see the God's dealing with the people of Israel, as we begin to see archaeology and linguistics, and we start to add all of those things, our knowledge and understanding of these things will increase. You and I have a better understanding of Daniel's prophecy than he and the people of his day did. And I think that's what's meant by this. People will travel, go to where they need to try to gain more understanding into what this means. And as time goes by, we'll understand better Daniel's prophecy. And that certainly is true of us. Now, from verses 5 through the end of the chapter, the way it's divided is by two questions. Verses 5 and 6, the angels ask a question. The question is, when will the end be? And in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, Daniel asks a question, and that is, what will the end be? All right, two questions, verses 5 and 6. When will the end be? Verses 7 through the end of the chapter, what will the end be? Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others. Now remember, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters. Now, the man clothed in linen is the angel that's revealing these things to Daniel. We believe the angel Gabriel. That's chapter 10, verse 5. And all of a sudden, there are two other angels on either side of the Tigris River. And the angels ask Gabriel, if that is indeed the angel who made this revelation to Daniel, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Now, what is the reference to? What does he mean, these astonishing things? He's talking about the occupation and persecution and redemption of Israel. How long will it be before we see this occupation, before we see this persecution, before we see this redemption come to Israel, is the question. The answer is, in verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. We have looked at that phrase before, the phrase time, times, and half a time, and it is a reference to a 3.5-year period. A 3.5-year period. I don't have time this morning, but look at Daniel 7:25. Look at Revelation 12, 13, and 14, where we understand that a time, times, and half a time are 3.5 years, or in prophetic terms, 1,260 days. 1,260 days. What the angel is telling the other angels is that there would be a 3.5 period of time when these things would be worked out. We call it the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist would break his covenant with Israel. The kings of the south and the north would move against him. He would move into Palestine and occupy it. He would make Jerusalem his headquarters for his political and religious power. And Israel would defend itself, but its power would be broken. That's what it means when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things will be completed. Israel's power would be broken. They would be pushed to the point of extinction. And God will intervene at that time on Israel's behalf. All right? 3.5 years. We believe that that is from the midpoint of the tribulation to the end, called the Great Tribulation. Now, verse 8, Daniel has a question. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? In other words, Daniel's asking, what's going to happen after the tribulation? What's going to be the outcome? All right, we've heard about the tribulation, the persecution, God redeeming his people. What happens after that? The answer comes, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed. That's our kept in a safe place, verified or attested to, until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. What he's saying there is that many Jews will turn to Messiah. They will be purified. They will be made pure. They will be made spotless. They will be refined through their testings. They will turn to Messiah. But many will not. Those are the wicked, and they'll continue following the Antichrist, and they'll ignore the testimony of believers. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Now, I don't have time to turn here, but I'd like to give you two scriptures to look up on your own. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That is why unbelievers can read the Bible and totally miss its message, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And I think that's a little of what Daniel's being told here. Write down John 16:13 and especially 1 Corinthians 2:14. Those are verses that talk about the fact that unless you're spiritually attuned with God, unless your spirit lives within you, you can't understand this book. Oh, you can understand some of its history, you can understand some of its literature, but you cannot get to the spiritual meaning of this book. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. All right, then we're introduced to a real enigma. Verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, that's the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple and causes people to worship him instead of God. Right? That's what the abomination of desolation is. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Wait a second. We just talked about 1,260 days, 3.5 prophetic years, 1,260 days. Where is this 1,290 coming from? And then if you want to get more complicated, verse 12, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Okay, we got 1,260, 1,290, 1,335. What does all this mean? Well, we can speculate, but I like what one writer said. And what may be understood by this, we do not know. We don't know. We can speculate. I'm going to give you some ideas what I think this means. Another scholar said this, these days are enigmatic. How does the 1260 relate to the 1290, which relates to the 1335? This is how I think it is. The 1290, and this is just my thinking about it. This comes from the study of many sources. Some believe that the 1290 days actually begins. There's one of two things. It either begins just before the setting up of the abomination of desolation. In other words, for 30 days, they're the announcement of this end of the sacrifices, the announcement of the need to begin to worship the Antichrist. That's possible. I don't know. Nobody knows. Others believe that the 1290 days extends past the tribulation to allow for the judgment of living Israelites and living Gentiles. I'm going to give you some verses to look up, okay? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32, and that whole context passage there talks about a judgment that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation. It is a judgment of Gentiles who survive the tribulation. They'll be judged on their relationship to Israel. That's verses that are so many times misunderstood. Jesus says, separates the sheep from the goats. Those are Gentiles. The sheep are believing Gentiles. The goats are unbelieving Gentiles. And Jesus says to the sheep, come and have my rest because you, well, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And you remember that passage. And they say, when did you ever do this? When did we ever do this for you? And by the way, so many people take that out of its context and say, see, that's a works salvation. But Jesus said, as many times as you did it for one of my brethren. Who are his brethren? The Jews, Israel. As often as you gave us food. See, to give food to a Jew in the tribulation, to give water to a Jew in the tribulation, to comfort them, to hide them, was to what? Forfeit your life. Forfeit your life. Anybody who would do that for a Jew in the days of the tribulation had to be doing it out of what? Faith in the Messiah. Faith in the Messiah. Those are the sheep. The goats are the ones who had the opportunity to help the Jews and did not, thereby showing that they had no faith in the Messiah. The sheep go into the millennial kingdom. The goats go into eternity. There's a judgment of living Jews at the time found in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44. And you can look that up. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44. Again, believing Jews go into the millennial kingdom. Unbelieving Jews go into eternity. That may be what those 30 days are for. Then finally, the 1335. Many believe that the additional 45 days are the time when the kingdom is set up, and that the 1335 days is when the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, begins. Verse 13, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Daniel is promised a resurrection, and Daniel is promised a reward for his service. Let's finish with a couple of things here. One writer listed the theological significance of Daniel. Three things. All wisdom comes from God. All wisdom comes from God. What do we learn in Daniel theologically? All wisdom comes from God. He reveals his wisdom to his faithful servants in order to bring glory to himself. The second thing we learn theologically from Daniel is that our all power, and this is the one that I want to hone in on, all power to control individuals and nations rests with God. He raises up whomever he wishes and humbles the proud to demonstrate his power and bring people to submission to himself. All power to control individuals and nations rests with God. The nations of that day, the nations of our day, the individuals of that day, the individuals of our day, all under the power and control of God. One writer made a comparison between Daniel and Joseph, and I think this is interesting. Let me quickly read this. There is a close resemblance in the elevation from slave to sovereign in the lives of both Joseph and Daniel. This is a striking illustration of God's absolute control in the affairs of men and nations and of the way he uses his children, even though captive, to direct the administration of his kingdom. The interesting thing is that neither Joseph nor Daniel desired the situations they found themselves in, and yet God used them mightily in places they did not want to be and in circumstances they did not want to be in. God used them mightily. Why? Because he controls individuals and nations. They found themselves in impossible situations, humanly speaking, and they succeeded in spite of overwhelming odds. Third theological truth. First, all wisdom comes from God. Second, all power to control individuals and nations rests with God. Third, although God's saints have and will suffer great persecution, God will eventually deliver them and give them his eternal kingdom, which will be ruled by his Son. How should we respond? Here we go. We're done. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said this. What should our response be? What are our responsibilities? Our responsibility is based on what we've learned in Daniel. Number one, win others to Jesus Christ. Share your faith. Be a witness. Number two, leave the hidden things to the Lord. Leave the hidden things to the Lord. We don't need more date setters. We got enough of those. Okay. Number three, grow in holiness. And number four, wait on the Lord and rest in Him.